Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. The message of Jesus is what Jesus proclaimed when Jesus came to the earth to tell men and women and boys and girls how they could have his everlasting life, have his salvation. It's the message of salvation by Jesus Christ himself. In the 12th chapter of Luke, last time when we were together, I pointed out four different facets of what Jesus proclaimed were evidences, characteristics, areas of the heart touched when salvation occurs. And I just want to underline those for you and then cover one of them and spend a few weeks on it because I think it is so important in our culture. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whoever confesses me." And number one, we saw that those who are genuinely born again are confessing Jesus Christ. What does that mean? They're saying the same thing that God says about him and the same thing that he says about himself. And what does he say about himself? He said, "I am God in human flesh. I am God incarnate. I am God the Son." Jesus is God the Son. As God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are part of our triune God, Jesus Christ confessed that he and the Father were one. He confesses to be God in human flesh. He confessed also that he was sinless. And the scriptures tell us that he was born as no one else was ever born, so he could live like none of us ever could, so he could die as none of us ever would, Jesus Christ. And we are born again when we are confessing Jesus Christ. So a truly born again person is confessing. They're agreeing with God who Jesus was. Secondly, look at verse 21. This one is one we're going to spend some time on. So Jesus tells this story. Jesus told 38 parables. 16 of them were about money. This is one of the 16 about money. Almost half of all the stories Jesus told, and I know in my life, what my children remember are the stories I tell, especially even on Sunday. They all remember those. And so people remember these stories. But look what Jesus says. "So is everyone, or he, who lays up treasure for himself." So he says that's a negative thing. This fellow died without God. He died without being ready to meet God. He died much like so many of our great and famous entertainers and figures of our day are going to die, loaded with everything but God. And so they die in emptiness and alone and headed toward the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says, that's bad, to lay up treasure for yourself and not be rich toward God. And what we see here, the positive side, is a truly born-again person is not only Christ confessing, but they are also God wealthy. Now, I'm stating that carefully. God wealthy. In other words, the little chorus we just sang. They acknowledge all that I have in life, my breath, my very being, my existence. All I have belongs to you. It's come from you. I don't possess it myself. It's by your faithfulness. And so I acknowledge your ownership of all things. And that's what God wealthiness is. But this man was not rich toward God. Here's a third one. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12 of Luke. Jesus said, "But seek the kingdom of God." He says another characteristic of a truly born-again person, they are not only confessing Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, a virgin born, sinless, spotless, a sacrifice and a substitute for our sins. They're also God wealthy. In other words, money and all of its attachments no longer dictate their life. But thirdly, they're kingdom seeking. What does that mean? Well, God's kingdom is his rule. Thy kingdom come. So to have a kingdom, you have to just have a king. And what we are, as born-again people, doing is we are seeking God's total rule over every part of our life. There is no, we don't have our, you know, our time with a guy's life, which is separate from our church life. And we don't have our, you know, how you have to be in when you're in sales. You kind of have to fudge. No, we don't have compartments in our life. You have to have all parts of your life under the lordship or the kingdom, the rule of God. So a truly born-again person is, thirdly, verse 31, kingdom-seeking. We're going around opening every door of our life, inviting the Lord to be totally controlling every part of our life, secret, hidden, private, etc., etc. And finally, in verse 34, and this is a beautiful one, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is..." Now, here's another one of his stories. And he always told stories about money. But he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the fourth and final element we saw 2 weeks ago, but I remind you of this morning, is, and if you're a Bible marker, I have marked by verse 34, heavenly hearted. Heavenly hearted. What does that mean? It means my heart is focused on heaven. It means that everything in my life always is looked at, and I hold up every decision and every choice and every possession and every purchase and every plan. I hold it up first and see how it's going to look in respect to my eternal existence with God in heaven. It's a condition we live in. I remember the story when I was in Sunday school. I saw this happen. We had a little boy when I was little, and his name was Buster. And boy, he was a buster. Of course, I was his best friend. I was just like him, but he was really bad, you know. And so I remember one time the teacher, and you've all heard and you've seen this before, the teacher made him stand in the corner. And he said, I'll stand in the corner, but I'm still sitting in my heart. Right? That's, you know, you make me do it, but in my heart I'm not. Well, flip that around. What heavenly-hearted people are is they say, yes, I still have to live on earth. Yes, I still have to endure all of the allurements of materialism, all the temptations faced, all the struggles and the trials and the woes and the sorrows, and all of the falling apart of our body and everything, all the weakness we go through. And I would rather, as Paul said, be in heaven, but since I can't be there right now, I will be heavenly-hearted. And that's an important way to be. In fact, this week, Bonnie and I, we did one of our walk-arounds. And when we walk around, and once we get everybody in bed and everybody's in sleep and everybody's blissfully asleep, we walk around, we stand by them, and we pray together for them, and we just look at them and think about them and just reflect on life. And I was looking at each of those kids. And when we got downstairs, I think I'll always remember what Bonnie said. She said, you know what? I believe our children will serve the Lord so much more than you and I ever have. She says, I believe that they will be so much greater servants of the Lord than we ever are possible to ever be. And that, as we reflected on that, that's our heart's desire, because when we think of our children, I do not think about wanting my son to be a neurosurgeon making $35,000 to $50,000 every half hour when he's doing his surgery. Why would he need that much money? I would be so much happier if he decides he wants to give his life working with the people that have never heard about Jesus Christ, and maybe being a doctor for free doing surgery on leper patients, and at least lead one to Christ. See, our materialistic culture has almost evaporated most Christian families looking at their children and being heavenly minded. The goal is this: how valuable will your children be if they lose every physical possession and you too? That's when you're wealthy. What's left if you lose all your physical possessions is your true wealth. Do we want and do we have a heavenly heartedness that we look on our children, not that they get a Stanford, and it's fine if you go to Stanford. I had a scholarship to MIT. Big deal. So what? Do you accomplish something for eternity? And most parents are thinking of their scholastic and sports and academic achievements and not what their children will look like in heaven. So you should walk around and look at your children in bed and pray that they will pick up from you heavenly heartedness, Christ confessing, kingdom seeking. And we're going to read in just a moment verses 15 to 21, God wealthiness. Before we read them, let me share one thing with you. The allure of wealth has never been easy to resist. Once a wealthy Christian plantation owner invited John Wesley to come to his home. You know John Wesley, the 18th century evangelist in Britain? And John Wesley would go and preach to the coal miners. And if you remember the Industrial Revolution, England was digging and had miles of underground coal mines, and literally hundreds of thousands of people lived most of their life under the ground. And it was before there were any labor laws, and it was a real tragic time, Dickens wrote about. But in that time period, John and Charles Wesley would come and stand at the doorways, the cavernous openings of these mines, and they would wait for the shift to come out, and they would stand there and preach to them. And history records as many as 20 and 30,000 miners of all ages, even children mine, would stand there, and they would be totally coated with black coal dust. I mean, they would be totally black standing there. And all you could see is two little whites of their eyes. But the newspaper said they could tell the Wesleys were having an impact, because as they would preach to upwards of 20 and 30,000 miners, the newspapers of the 18th century said that you would see white streaks as their tears freely flowed down their faces and washed away the coal dust, as those miners, with tears of sorrow and of repentance, acknowledged the Savior who died in their place. Well, Wesley became famous because so many thousands came to Christ. You know, he founded the Methodist Church. And so the rich people started paying attention to him. And so one day, one of the wealthiest men of England, who was a Christian, took Wesley to see his plantation. And he said, come to breakfast and we'll see my plantation. And they rode from after breakfast at 7 a.m. until dinner time. And the man pointed in every direction over the rolling hills and the rivers and the forests and the streams and manicured fields. And after riding all day long on horses, the man said, everything you've seen today, and you've not seen anything twice, everything in sight is mine. He said, I own all this. He said, what do you think of it, Mr. Wesley? This is what John Wesley said. After a moment of silence, he said, I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this behind. You know, this morning the Bible says a born-again person has had a heart change where they no longer measure wealth by what they own, but they measure wealth by what they're worth in God's sight if everything they own was taken away from them. And they have heavenly heartedness because they're God wealthy. We should obey Christ's words. We should seek to do what he says and be rich toward God. And if there's any hesitance in your heart about this, we need to listen again to his word. Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 21, and after I read that, we'll pray. Luke 12, and I'll read 15 to 21. And he said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I don't have room to store all my crops. So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, remember his great error, he talked to himself instead of to God. He talked it over with himself. He left God out of his plans. He was going to build bigger barns. Forgot about God. He says, you have many goods laid up for many years. A lot of security there. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? In other words, he said, God said, this was all mine. You never gave it back to me. Whose is it going to be now? You lost it. Verse 21, Jesus gives the conclusion. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, what sobering words, especially when we think of the fact, Lord Jesus, that every seventh word you spoke in the Gospels relates to possessions. And over you said that money and possession and things are the acid test of our character. How we look at our possessions determines how we look at you. And where our possessions are truly stored will show where our heart is truly lodged. And it's impossible for a heart who is entirely lodged on earth to ever get to heaven. And you warned us of that. And you said that you want us to be rich toward God. And I pray that whether we have an abundance of time or physical talents or spiritual giftedness or resources, material of any form, I pray that we would earnestly seek to show how much we acknowledge your ownership of our lives, because you bought us with a price. And you said, therefore, glorify me with your body and with your spirit, which belong to me. And the best way we can glorify you with our body is to be heavenly hearted and God wealthy and Christ confessing and kingdom seeking and not be tied to this world. It's a little choice we make every day. And I pray you would reorient and recalibrate and refocus our hearts on that which we will never lose if we have given ourselves and all that we have to you. Teach us that. Open our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to pause and look at this 21st verse this week and for a few weeks into the future. And I think it's because in the 21st century, which we live, we often miss something that seems to echo through the words and the lives of those who've gone behind us, who have already lived their lives, who were great for God's kingdom. Let me just read you a few of these quotes, and you think about them. Missionary martyr Jim Elliot, remember he was martyred on January 10th, 1956? I know that because on the 11th of January 1956, it's on the headlines, and my parents saved me that newspaper. I was born on the 11th of 1956. And so there on my birthday newspaper, it says, missionary killed in jungle. And so I know that that's 45 years ago in a few days. And so missionary Jim Elliot of martyrdom fame said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we all know what that means. He went and suffered on the Orinoco River in Ecuador and was killed by the Aucoy Indians and pierced through with arrows and spears. Right? Right. How did he get there? Because as a young man, Jim Elliot, if you read his journals that his wife Elizabeth wrote, Shadow of the Almighty, and the journals of Jim Elliot, you'll notice that as a young man, those words gripped him and that thought. That he, as a young man, realized that he was only willing to go to the mission field because that willingness started when he relinquished his hold on anything as belonging to him. In other words, when he was a young student in Chicago, he did not think of his car as an extension of his ego, and it had to be the biggest and the shiniest and the most powerful thing on wheels. He relinquished that, and his car did not become where he found his worth. His Savior was where he found his worth. And also his clothing. He got off from the being a bondage to style and to show off with his clothes, and rather he thought of clothing as clothing covering him, not as a status symbol. And all the way through his life, if you read his journals, you see that he was not a fool because he didn't grasp even the mundane things of life and derive from them some kind of prestige. He sacrificed everything to Christ. And so it was a small thing for him to continue on and to die as a martyr. Very interesting. We often miss that. I wonder if we have the get rich toward God mentality that the saints had. I don't mean get rich quick here on earth. That's not ever what any saint ever thought of. In fact, they abhorred riches. They looked at them as Paul said, be careful for the care of riches ruins many lives. But this is what they said. Martin Luther, he said, I've held many things in my hands, and everything I held I lost. But whatever I placed in God's hands at the end of his life in 1546, he says, I still possess all of those things. I meet people all the time, and they tell me about what they missed out on. Oh, if I'd only, you know, it was an IPO, and if I had just gotten that, oh, you know, I mean, oh, or that piece of real estate, and they built a highway by it, and oh, if I just had that, or if I'd have just bought this, you know. Did you know, everything that I have ever given to the Lord, I still have, and He promised me a 10,000% increase. That's 100 times 100, 100-fold. That's what Martin Luther was saying. John Bunyan, remember, who wrote from Bedford Jail, the classic Pilgrim's Progress? This is what he wrote. Whatever good things you do and give to Him, if done according to His word, it will be laid up for you in a treasure chest and coffer to be brought out as a reward before men and angels in your eternal comfort. Now, that's kind of an old-fashioned way of saying what you give to God lasts forever and will bring great glory to His name. John Wesley, that I mentioned earlier, says, I value all things only by the price they will gain in heaven. He said, I don't measure things by earthly value. I was just reading about the people that live in that part of San Francisco suburb where the very, very, very wealthiest electronic Silicon Valley people live, and how they're building these chateaus with 45, you know, rooms and with Shinto gardens around them, and how they're spending hundreds of millions of dollars on it. And we listen to that so long, we think, oh, wow, they're so rich. You know what you should think about? Oh, they're so poor. Most of those people are going to die absolutely alone and without a clue about what's going to happen 1 second after their heart stops. We shouldn't be caught unaware. David Livingstone, remember the African missionary? He says, I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to God's kingdom. Tertullian, the second century saint. And so it is when a man walks along a road, the lighter he travels, the happier he is. You ever gone on a trip and seen the person dragging that huge suitcase and you're just walking along with your backpack and you feel so good about it, you know, going through the airport or whatever, going into a hotel? He applies that to life. He says, equally on this journey of life, A man is more blessed if he does not pant beneath a burden of riches. But we didn't catch that. And in our culture, the more we have, the better we feel. And if we lose something, we feel horrible. And it's exactly the opposite. We're looking at life backward from God's perspective. Thomas A. Kempis from the Middle Ages, "Let the temporal things serve your use, but let the eternal be the object of your desire." I like this one the best. Dr. Jowett, 19th century pastor, said, "The true measure of our wealth is how much you would be worth if you lost all your money." Measure, how much would you be worth in God's sight if you lost it all here on earth? I want you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to look at a few other passages. But basically, we're going to look at proclaiming the fact that God owns us. His ownership of us is the first step toward being rich toward God. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, and I'm going to read several verses, and if you get lost, write them down and look them up later. But Deuteronomy 10, 14, this is what Moses said, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belongs to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it." This week we were driving along in a car, and one of my littlest buddies says, "Hey, where are we, Dad?" And I said, "You're in the car." And he looked at me and he went, "You know, come on, Dad. I meant, where are we in the city?" And I said, "Yeah, but the obvious is you're in the car. Let me ask you, where are you this morning? You're on earth. Who owns the earth? God. And he owns the earth and everything on it. So who do you belong to? God." So, I mean, isn't that simple? God says, "I own the universe and you're part of it." Keep going to the right to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Seven books to the right. We're in rare territory here. I hope in your reading through the Bible this year you get this far before you get discouraged, okay? Because this is great stuff. 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 11 and 12. This is David's prayer. And if you want to get this, this is at the end of his life after he'd done it all. He conquered and extended the borders of Israel way out, never lost a battle. I mean, he was a super, super king, God's man, and God greatly blessed him. But this is the end of his life. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness," 1 Chronicles 29:11, "the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty." He didn't take any credit for anything in his life. Look at this. "For all that's in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom." He was kingdom-seeking, O Lord. "You are exalted as head over all." He was seeking the glory of the Lord. Now look at verse 12. "Both riches and honor come from you." The little chorus we're singing, "All I have belongs to you. For all I have has come from you. Nothing I own, nothing I possess." That's David. That's part of what made him a man after God's own heart. Nothing mattered to him but the Lord, even though he was one of the wealthiest. In fact, I wrote in my Bible, just in verse 4 of this chapter, he gave $1.9 billion to the Lord just out of his own savings account. Wow, that was back when people earned a penny a day. Do you know how many pennies $1.9 billion today in gold would be worth? I mean, his son was richer than any king ever was. And where did Solomon get his stuff from? His dad. David was very wealthy. He says, "Everything I have," verse 12, "riches and honor came from you. You reign over all, and your strength is power and might." Keep going to the right to Job. That's just four Psalms. Job 31. This is a verse we should all think deeply about. Job 31, verse 24. Because I think this is speaking to 21st century America. And it says this in Job 31, verse 24. Job asks a question we all should answer. He says, "If I have made gold my hope." Now you can translate that into stock, mutual fund, real estate, investment instruments, status or career or whatever, or a skill that we parlay out and make great money as an independent contractor of it. "If I have made physical things my hope, if I've said to fine gold, you are my confidence." How many people today, did you hear all the moaning when Lucent and AT&T stock nosedive, lost 61%? The people that were loyal to their company, their whole life savings went down by 61%. And they said, "We don't know what we're going to do." That is an example of what this verse is talking about. If I have made my savings and my investments my hope and said, "You're my confidence," look at verse 28. "This also would be an iniquity." And look at the end of verse 28, "For I should have denied the God that is above." God says, "I want to be your gold. I want to be your treasure. I want to be your security." We had another great milestone this week. my son's 16th birthday. And so I went out with him, and as I do with all the children, I read the psalm for how old they are. And he's 16, so I read the 16th psalm. And I was driving along, actually I was quoting it, and I said to him, the last verse is my prayer for you, your 16th year. Thou wilt show me the path of life. I said, John, God wants to show you the pathway to follow. In your presence is fullness of joy. I said, if you follow his path and stay in his presence, you will be more full of joy than anybody you'll ever, ever know. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What does right hand mean? It speaks of authority. I said, if you will place yourself squarely under the authority of God and his word and his will for your life, you will experience eternal pleasures. And you don't need a 45-acre Shinto garden in Palo Alto to get that. You can have it right here in Broken Arrow or Tulsa. And you can be driving a rusted out, well, I guess cars don't rust here. You can be driving an old rattle trap car and be full of joy if you are following his pathway and in his presence finding his fullness of joy and under his authority having everlasting pleasures. That's the direction we need to point our families. Well, now to Romans 14. In the New Testament, starting in verse 7, reminds us that God owns the past, he owns the present, and also he owns the future finish line. He has a monopoly on our lives. Our past, he's forgiven. Our present, he is not only cleansing and forgiving, but he's empowering. In our future, he's told us we're going to stand in front of him. And look at verse 7. It says, for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. Now look at our particular opportunity as believers. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What are we going to account for? God's going to say, I gave you some resources in life. I gave you X number, 168 hours for every week of life that you lived. I gave you all of these natural abilities. I gave you, all of us have spiritual giftedness. I gave you a measure of physical resources and possessions and money and all that in your life. I gave you that. What did you do? We're going to get to bow and confess to the Lord what we did with what he gave us. And then the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 that when we get done with that, he's going to place our entire life, and you've heard me say this before, but I always think of Burger King. You ever go there and watch the hamburgers go over the fire? I always go and buy my kids French toast sticks and stand over and watch the burgers go over the fire. You know why? Because that's the imagery of the Bible for our lives. God's going to take all, however many years he gives each of us, and he's going to place it on the little Burger King conveyor belt, and it's going to go through the flames, and at the other end, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have his hands like those people that work at Burger King are, and what comes off the conveyor belt that makes it through the fire is what is left of our lives. And the Lord says, only if you have built your life with gold, silver, and precious stones, in other words, if we have been heavenly hearted, God wealthy, Christ confessing, kingdom seeking, those things don't burn. All the self-seeking does. What's left comes off the conveyor belt that makes it through the fire, and that's what we present to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself. Account is a technical term for a reckoning to God. And he said, what did you do with the resources I left for you to invest and gain eternal dividends? What did you do with what I gave you? Are your choices, are my choices, are your investments, are my investments, are they reflecting a heavenly heartedness and a wealth toward God? Or are they showing that I have been infected and you have been infected by the infection of this world, which is called materialism, that measures life by how much I can say I control? Happy is a person who says, all I have belongs to you. Sure takes away a lot of anxiety. All the years I had a company car, never worried about it. Tires, company would replace them. Gas, company paid for it. Insurance, I don't even know how much it was. They covered it, right? That's the idea. Not in a flippant way, but in a lack of anxiety way. All I have belongs to you. Everything has come from you, and I give it back to you. A friend of mine pointed out this little deal an author once wrote, and I'll read it to you. This author kept it in his Bible. And he actually signed and dated it and says this: I hereby grant to the Lord my God myself and my money and possessions, and all else I've ever thought of is mine, even my family. And from this point forward, I will think of them as his, to do with as he wishes. And I will do my utmost to prayerfully consider how he wishes me to invest his assets to further the kingdom. In doing so, I realize I'll surrender temporary earthly treasures, but I will gain in exchange eternal treasures, as well as increased perspective of heaven and decreased anxiety on earth. It does have its benefits. And this person signs that and dates that and keeps that in their Bible. Well, I've never quite gone that far. I wonder, are you acknowledging God's ownership of your life? Are you saying, you paid such a price for me, I will glorify you? I want to be God wealthy. I don't want to look on my life and measure it by what I have, but by what I would have when everything is taken away from me and I give an account for you.